Thanks, Ryan. almost a repeat of last time, but not quite. Good morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I just want to thank you this morning so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus, the perfect human, and what he did for us, and what he is for us today. And I pray as we open your word this morning, you would help us to know him better, to trust him more, and to resemble him more closely. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the last time I was here, I spoke about the astonishingly human Jesus, taking a look at an event in which Jesus showed true raw emotion and discussing what that meant to us. I returned to the same well this morning, being obviously still quite drawn to it, for another look at our Savior's intense feelings. And I have to say this, it feels so awkward for me, but in order to stay on track, I'm going to read a bunch of this to you, and then it'll get a little bit more freeform toward the end. So bear with me. A little bit like Bolero. There's a lot of repetition, and then boom, a big ending. So the context I'm going to look at today is even more charged than the last one, when, as I like to say, Jesus had a little bit of a meltdown over his cousin John the Baptist, who seemed to show some doubt in prison. But this one is also representative of the most intimate and visceral relationship we can have with Jesus, identification with Jesus and relationship with him, which to me is very, very important. Okay, Jesus was a really complex guy. I keep thinking about, I don't know why, I'm going to have to say this, I couldn't get it out of my head. Y'all know who Jim Morrison was? Okay, oh, so some of you are chuckling already, knowing where I'm going with this. But there were people who called Morrison Jesus, right? And you thought, well, what is it? This guy was, he's a rock star, he flamed out, he did all this kind of stuff, but he was compelling and complex and appealing to people for some reason. Well, Jesus was that, but was perfect on top of it. And it shouldn't surprise us that it takes a lifetime of getting to know him and living with the stuff we can't figure out. For those around him at the time, he presented a really interesting, compelling package of qualities. He got all up in the face of the established religious leaders, giving him a rebel mystique. Okay, kind of a Morrison quality there. He fed people, healed people, and sometimes raised them from the dead. He walked on water and also turned it into wine. He was a master of telling stories and saying things that make you go, hmm. He demanded unconditional allegiance and surrender. He cried, he railed, he pleaded, and he needed lots of alone time. Jesus on earth was like us, only much, much better. Because he was the Son of God, he was the only perfect human being ever. We are the flawed model. Jesus was the perfect model, coming directly from the Father without any intervening things to throw him off track. We don't use our understanding of ourselves to understand Jesus. We use our understanding of Jesus to understand ourselves. Let me say that one more time. We don't use our understanding of ourselves to understand Jesus. We use our understanding of Jesus to understand ourselves. He's the perfect model. We're a second. But he's still the model for us. Despite all that, it was still true that Jesus needed to learn what it meant to be human. Right? And he'd existed since, well, before time. We can't conceive of it. But in all of that time, prior to the incarnation, I am fairly certain that he had never tasted suffering, fear, fatigue, hunger, or loneliness. Guess what? In a man suit, he got to feel all that. Right? So what does that mean for us? Also, in eternity, he never had to grapple within himself to get into alignment with God's will. Not once. Not one second ever. Unity, complete, no debate with the Father. Until he became a man. Then Scripture also tells us that he had to learn obedience. In addition to learning the human predicament and the human condition and human emotions, he had to learn what obedience meant. Jesus never had to obey before he came to earth. He was at one with the Father and with the Spirit all the time. In Hebrews, it tells us, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions and with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, I want to point out that he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, but didn't. Okay? Learning obedience, getting my will into alignment with his. The most vivid picture I can find in the scriptures is of Jesus offering up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed and arrested, and that's the passage I want to look at today. If you will bear with me, it's going to take a while to get to it, but that's where we're going to end up. It's important for you to know the context, so I'm going to talk about Jesus' first last days on earth, right? Because he had a first last days and a second last days, and he's got a third last days that are coming up sometime in the future. So if you'll bear with me on a travelogue to Gethsemane is where we're going, okay? In the beginning of Jesus' first last week on earth, he made his way up to Jerusalem where he knew he would die, right? So he grew up in Galilee, which is about 30 miles. It was way up there, way up north of Jerusalem somewhere, so he kind of progressively made his way down. One of the last things he did before he was there was spent some time in Bethany. He had friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, who lived in Bethany. Jesus hung in Bethany a lot. Bethany's like 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, maybe. It's pretty close. But in looking at all the Gospels and trying to harmonize them and preparing for this message, it occurs to me that one of the last things Jesus did in Bethany before going to Jerusalem on Passover week to face the cross was to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. All right? Let's see. That created quite a stir locally, got him lots of attention, lots of people wanting to see what might come next. And so it generated a pretty decent crowd that followed him from Bethany up to Jerusalem. Now, you remember, you can tell that I have a theme that I like to preach on. I once preached on Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which contains that whole passage, the shortest verse in the Bible, which is Jesus wept. All right? Somehow in that situation, Jesus wept. And for me, Jesus weeping is the sign of the revelation of a raw, visceral content of his character. And why did he weep? Nobody knows for sure why he wept when Lazarus was raised from the dead. There are those who speculate that it was because out of his general sense of sorrow and identification with the punishment of death, that death is something you have to go through. It's unavoidable. And then the sorrow around him. He went there in the context of all the mourners and people just wailing because of the loss of Lazarus. But I want to suggest something else that I saw, and I think it's this. In addition to all those other things which are plausible, the next day, Jesus would head to Jerusalem to meet his end. And he saw his friend Lazarus dead and in a tomb, and he raised him from the dead, and it was a preview of what Jesus was going to go through in about 6 days. And I think some recognition of that as an outward expression of what he was about to go through, I think could well have influenced the emotional reaction, the beginning of a struggle that we're going to see culminate in Gethsemane. Well, Jerusalem is about a 25-minute walk from Bethany, okay? It's not a really long distance, so that makes it a mile and a quarter or so. Luke tells us that it was on the last leg of the journey, on the road from the Mount of Olives, also pretty close to Jerusalem, that crowds came out to meet Jesus, who was riding on a colt he had procured for the event. And you know they began to sing praises to him. They put their cloaks and tree branches down on the road in front of him. And we call this the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I just can't resist. I have to put this in a little bit of perspective. The road down from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem is perhaps a quarter mile. It's not very long. It's a narrow dirt path. He was riding on a colt. And there were perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands of people around him. But hundreds, okay? Just for contrast, the Rose Parade has a route of 5.5 miles, 1 million people attend in person, and it's watched by up to 1 billion people worldwide. Now, that would be a triumphal entry, okay? Jesus was a bit more modest, but nevertheless, it was his manifestation as king. because the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, despite its small scale, was a play on that. It's one of the ways that when God brings things through that he has promised in his word, they so rarely meet our expectations of what they might be. After he arrives in Jerusalem, I love this. He gets there, kind of shows up, the triumphal entry. Then he goes out to the Mount of Olives, spends the night, comes back the next morning. The next thing he does in Jerusalem is he clears the temple courts. Okay, I love this. This is the craziest passage, okay? So it's Passover week, if I haven't mentioned that before. People are coming up from all over to celebrate the feast. Passover in those days lasted a week, right? And it was a big deal. Everyone went up to Jerusalem. They were going to do the Passover feast and so forth. So lots of people there. Meanwhile, the morning and evening sacrifices still took place in the temple. People had to go and offer sacrifices for their sins, right? Animal sacrifices. And when they got there, the crafty and corrupt elders would look at their sheep or their lamb or their goat or their dove or whatever they brought to sacrifice and find a blemish in it, and then say, well, you can't use that, but we have this fine stock of Hillel-approved sacrifices over here. So if you just, we'll give you, you know, a trade-in value for yours, but here's this wildly inflated prices on this stuff. And what they would do is take the flawed one and move it back behind the pens, put it over here, and eventually resell it to the next guy. We wonder why Jesus got mad. John tells us that Jesus took the time, I love this, he took the time to sit down and weave himself a whip, right? Very, very, very purposeful, sat down knowing what he was going to do. And then with this whip in hand, basically opens up a can of whoop, you know what, on everybody there who's there in the temple. Okay? It says he went through with a whip, he was overturning tables, he was scattering the coins of the money changers. I think it's a remarkable thing that he got out with his skin. All right? The zeal for your house consumes me. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. He was angry. Huh. Okay. And that's only page 3. It's sometimes a little hard for me to go there with that Jesus, but the more I understand he was human, the more I'm able to go into that space and understand and respect him and appreciate that it is possible for us to feel righteous anger. We have to be careful to determine that our anger is righteous anger, but it is possible for us. Okay, so after that outburst, the next thing he does is he hangs around the temple for several days, teaching crowds that included the disciples as well as the religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, others, elders, lawyers. he delivers a series of parables to them. You'll know them, the two sons, the farmer tenants, and the wedding banquet that clearly represent abstract pictures of the Jewish leaders, and they don't miss the point. They get the point because at the end of these, they pretty much are plotting to kill him. How are we going to take this guy down and kill him? And it's a mess because it's the festival week, and we don't want to be too public, lest we cause a riot because he is popular. Also, he gets involved in several games of chess with the intellectual elite who try to paint him into a corner until he basically puts them into checkmate. And then he moves on. And he moves on to his last public address in Jerusalem. And you may recognize this as the seven woes. Sermon, diatribe, whatever you want to call it, that occurs in Matthew 23, 13 to 36. In the beginning of this passage, it's really important to not miss that he first tells his disciples, the law and the prophets are good, and what the religious leaders are telling you to do is in fact right and righteous and holy, and you should do that. But do as they say and not as they do. And then he just launches into this unbelievable speech, the seven woes, it starts at a pretty strident pitch and then just keeps ramping up till the end where the guy's got to be almost exhausted, okay? It includes name-calling and condemnation, right? This is our Lord, and he's calling people hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, snakes, brood of vipers, right? Also, if you're trying to catch the emotional energy of that passage, those 16 or 18 verses, whatever it is, contain more exclamation points than any comparable passage in the Bible. There's 14 of them. All right, just boom, boom, boom. It's like everything is excited as he goes through that passage. And, well, you've seen me do this. I get worked up about ideas I'm trying to convey, and if there's an emotional charge behind it, at the end, it sort of hits this point, and then something else has to happen. The emotion has to change to something else to express it, to get it out, to work through it. And in this case, when Jesus finishes the seven woes, what is the next thing he does? He bursts into tears out of heartbreak for the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen collects her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. Luke tells us he wept when he said that. This is an emotionally charged experience for Jesus, okay? It's impossible to discount the fact that in the back of his head, right, is this notion of what's coming. First, it was 6 days away, then five, then four, then three. It's getting closer and closer. In that speech about Jerusalem, he says what I think is one of the most moving things he says anywhere. After the hen gathering chicks under her wings, he says, "Look, your house is left to you, desolate." For something like 1,500 years, the temple has been God's dwelling place. And now God is checking out in the person of Jesus Christ. That's an emptiness that just echoes as he leaves the temple. Whoops, that's David's. We see Jesus in that whole passage in distinct Old Testament prophet mode. Right? Look at him. Look at what the Old Testament prophets do. That's what he was doing. He was Jesus' Old Testament prophet in that chunk, coming to the same people the Old Testament prophets came to. And he said, "You're going to kill me. You're going to kill some of my followers, just the same way you killed these guys," including Zechariah, righteous Zechariah, who was murdered between the altar and something else by the leaders. He was a priest, bent on reform. There, Jesus pulls the circle a little tighter. That's his last public address, and so after that, pretty much the people he has with him are just his disciples. They're the committed, the devoted. And then he gives them sort of a sketchy picture of what the end times are going to be. But he does that in order to set up this thing. You don't know when I'm coming back. I haven't even gone yet, by the way, but you don't know when I'm coming back for my next last days. But keep watch. That's the theme of all of those parables. You know them, the wise and foolish virgins, the talents, the sheep, and the goats. It's all about keep watch. Okay, so now you can turn to your Bibles in Matthew 26. And we're going to pick up with Passover week. Starting in verse 17. And my wife will tell me, don't sniffle. Thank you, darling. Okay, so we know it was Passover week. I already mentioned that in Jerusalem. For those of you who are not super familiar with Passover, a little indulgence. Passover was a very big deal to the Jews, an institution instituted by God. They celebrated the Passover to commemorate God's freeing of them from slavery in Egypt, which had been, 1,500 years before this. In case you don't know, it was a special event that started with a ceremonial feast where all families got together and they would sacrifice a lamb. If they didn't have enough people to eat it in their household, they'd grab two or three of their neighbors. You go, you get a lamb, you sacrifice the lamb, you roast the lamb, and then you have this dinner that includes certain elements, most particularly salt water, bread, lamb, and bitter herbs. And all of those things, you go through the dinner, and you think about them, and it reminds them of what they experienced in Egypt prior to being freed from Egypt. That's sort of how the Passover works. It's full of things you eat that have meaning. Okay? And they also ate stuff with their cloaks on and their staffs in their hand to simulate that they were ready to go. You know? That's why the bread was unleavened, because they didn't have time for it to rise. Okay? So they had to do unleavened bread. Now, in the originating event, when they were actually in Egypt, they slaughtered a lamb, and they took its blood, I know it's morbid, they took its blood and wiped it on the outside of their doorposts, right, throughout Egypt, so that when the killing angel of the Lord came through, taking out every firstborn human being and animal in houses that didn't have the blood, they would be passed over, right? So they would be relieved from that. In the year of Jesus' death, which is what we're talking about, the Passover apparently fell on a Sabbath, and because the Jews use a lunar calendar and not a solar calendar, they have a thing called leap month, and so they moved Passover during that week so it wouldn't occur in conflict with the Sabbath, and so it's on Thursday, and that's how everything works out in the rest of this week, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, okay? So this supper probably happened on Thursday afternoon, evening. It's clear from the narrative that the disciples took for granted. Everybody knew. I mean, everybody in their local group knew that they'd have to eat the Passover somewhere, but they weren't back home in Nazareth or Galilee. They were down in Jerusalem, and so they're going, well, what are we going to do? And Jesus says, go into town, there's a guy, say this, he'll give you this, Jedi mind trick, as I like to call that. And so they end up with a furnished upper room where they can go and have this celebration dinner, right? But what stuck out in the story for me the first time this time is that after Jesus got all that stuff arranged, that he sends the disciples to prepare the Passover, all right? So what are the things they would need to do to prepare for the Passover dinner? Anybody? You would need to slaughter a lamb, right? Or go to the butcher or whatever they did. I don't know what they did exactly. I couldn't get into that much detail. But somebody at some point had to deal with a dead lamb, right? If they either did it themselves or somebody else did it and they brought it and then they had to roast it. That is a picture. The dead lamb is a picture. That's going to change. A quick aside, a reasonable analog for us for the Passover is our Thanksgiving. It's a ritual we have that's filled with tradition. Everybody more or less understands it. For a lot of people, it's a time of being together with extended family and hopefully to take a little time to express gratitude for God's blessings from the previous year. It's not a stretch to imagine a typical Passover dinner would have the same character as they're grateful to God for their history and so forth. It is into this Norman Rockwell setting that Jesus introduces the first downer of the night as he announces that one of the 12 will betray him, which upsets the disciples. Seriously, we're having this traditional dinner. The disciples, you know, I try to give them a little slack, but they didn't really realize what's going to happen over the next 72 hours. And so they go from a kind of traditional family thing at Passover, and then Jesus looks at them and says, one of you is going to betray me. That's heavy stuff. So how do they react? It says they got very sad. You can see the whole tone of the dinner just went, and they wanted to know. And this is very disciple-like. They started asking him one at a time, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Lord. 10 times. 11 times. And it gets to Judas. And he says, surely not I, Rabbi. I don't want to make too much of that, but you might read something into it if you want. And Jesus says, yeah, dude, it's you. He dips bread in the dish, feeds it to Judas. What you're going to do, go and do quickly. Judas, Luke tells us, gets up, leaves the table. He also adds that Satan entered into him, but Judas gets up, leaves the table. Okay, so if you've ever been in a Thanksgiving dinner where you either made somebody cry or made somebody get up and leave the table, and I have been the participant and the author of both. That's a bummer. And it takes a while to recover from that. If you recover in the context of that dinner at all, that's tantamount to a miracle. Because it just makes everything taste worse. This is what happened at that dinner. And the disciples are going, what up? It's like, where is he going? What's he doing? They didn't know about his deal with the elders to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and all of that, and the deal that he cut. They didn't realize how he had deceived them for such a long period of time that he ends up on the night before Jesus was arrested and so forth, still there, still one of them. That's deceit on a Oscar level. So Judas goes out. And then immediately after that, Jesus takes bread. Okay? This is really important in this supper. And we already said the Passover is laden with food that means things, activities that mean things, rituals that mean things. And what Jesus is going to do is take all of that and just turn it on its ear. Literally turn it upside down. So the metaphors and things that he uses are really complex. They're layered. You can't get a direct one-to-one association with anything. So let's just talk about what the essence of the deal is with what he's doing. He takes the bread and breaks it, right? And he says to him, "This is my body, which is given for you. Eat it." Okay, so you got a whole bunch of weird stuff going on in your head right there. And I think it's pretty clear they didn't know what he meant. But we get to see it from the perspective of having people written about it. We saw the lamb. We saw the sacrificed lamb, right? Broken? Maybe. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Some translations say broken for you. It says given is what I could find. "And eat it." Then later he takes the cup and he says, and this is the earmark here, "This cup is the covenant in my blood." Okay? Drink some of this. So you're going, this is just, it would be mind-boggling to be sitting as the disciples and try to understand what he was talking about. Okay? They didn't get it right away. But the point is, lest it be missed, is that Jesus is saying in these murky metaphors, "I am the sacrificed lamb. This is the covenant of my blood that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And we're sitting on Passover, right? Every day in the temple, which was like a half a mile from where these guys were sitting, probably during the dinner, the Passover dinner, you could smell the burnt offerings that were taking place in the temple if the wind was moving in the right direction. Right? Every morning, every evening, animals slaughtered, bled out, roasted on an altar to take away the sins of the people. Over and over and over and over. Even with the corruption and even with everything else. That was the old covenant. The covenant that you kept laws and commands and you sacrificed things and you did all this stuff. In order to, that's what the faithful did, and that was that earmarked the relationship of the faithful to God. And what Jesus is doing in one move, he's saying, "It's my blood that's going to be poured out. Mine, not a sheep, not a goat, not a dove, not a ram, not a bull, not a lamb. It's mine." Okay, so that's what he did there. And then it says at the end, I love this, and then they sang a chorus and went out. And these guys did this all the time. So they would leave dinner, and then they would go out to the park. And forgive me, but it reminds me of the hippies in the movie Hair, that they just go out and they kind of hang around in the park. I kind of see this happening similar to that, with more restraint, perhaps. So that was comic relief, because you're going to need it in a minute. So it's, again, about another 25-minute walk out to the park, which is around the Mount of Olives. And on the way there, following the Passover dinner, all right, it's already getting late into the evening. They'd had this big feast with several glasses of wine, right? And they're probably all drowsy, kind of walking out there. And Jesus says to them on the way, "Tonight, every single one of you guys is going to desert me." And they all protested. "Not me. Not me." Peter says, "I'll die for you." Jesus says, "Uh-huh. You will. Not the way you think." Why does he tell them that? Why does he give them that piece of information at that time? Well, It is possible and plausible that he says that in order to indicate to them that he knows their fallenness, because he also says he's going to restore them. So he kind of previews the forgiveness they're going to have in spite of deserting him. But I got to tell you, in context, I think there's another possibility at some level. And you'll see this, I think, from the context that comes after. Jesus is trying to unburden himself to his closest friends of something that's about to happen that's devastating. So he tells them that. So I think it has both sides, what's going on in that context. Okay, flip over to Matthew 26. Starting in, and now we get to the actual subject passage. I know. Starting in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Do you remember how I said, I maybe said this, but the parables that Jesus told when he got narrowed down to just the disciples only, they were about the sheep and the goats and all that kind of stuff. And then he says like eight times in the next two chapters, keep watch, therefore keep watch, keep watch, therefore keep watch. And now we're here in Gethsemane, and he's going over to pray, and he says, keep watch. What does it mean when Jesus says, "I am overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death"? You ever thought about that? What does that actually mean? To me, it sounds like either the sorrow is killing me, or I want to die to end the pain. This is Jesus' assessment of himself in Gethsemane. And he reaches out to his three closest friends and asks them, "Stay here and watch with me." And then he goes over a stone's throw, it says in Matthew. And he falls to the ground and praying. And here's what I have to say. I had to dislodge the following image from my head. On the wall of my house, growing up as a kid, there was this beautiful painting of Jesus, looking oddly Caucasian, who was kneeling in the garden in front of a big rock with his elbows on the rock and his hands neatly folded and a halo over his head, not a hair out of place. Right? I don't think so. I see a crunched up in a fetal position, racked by agony, lying on the ground, pleading for my life kind of moment in Gethsemane. And what does he say? Check out what he says. In the first prayer, I'm sorry, I skipped a paragraph. I have to go back. No, it's all right. I'm going to keep going. You see here, the first prayer, Jesus says, "If it is possible for me not to have to do this, please take this away, but your will be done." Okay, what you see right there, that is not a resolved individual. You see two things in conflict: the readiness of Jesus' spirit and his compression under the weight of his human limitations. He's struggling to get his will in alignment with the will of the Father. He's not sinning. He's struggling to align his will, driven by what's in him as a human, the knowledge of pain and suffering. He's seen his friends. He's seen his friends' friends go through it. He's gone through it himself. And at this point, he's wrestling to accept God's will for him, ready in part in his spirit, but not quite there in his humanness. So he's working through this. It is such a struggle for him that Luke tells us he sweats drops of blood. Now, I have no idea what that means. But you know what? I've certainly never sweat drops of blood. Right? I've burst a blood vessel before, but I've never sweat drops of blood. So what that is an expression of is just an agonizing, excruciating, beyond your imagining torment that Jesus is experiencing in this prayer with the Father, trying to get his will into alignment with with his. So how long is he out there? I don't know, an hour? And he comes back, and Peter, James, and John are sleeping. You couldn't stay awake with me for 1 hour. Watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. That's as much an admission of Jesus' own condition as an exhortation to the disciples. Watch. And then, hurt by that, he goes back to his private prayer place. And he enters into it again. And he is struggling, but the conversation has changed slightly. First time, if it is possible for me not to have to drink this cup, please take it from me, but not my will, but your will be done. The second time and the third time, all the Gospels tell us, we say the same thing the second and the third time. If it is not possible for this cup to pass from me, thy will be done. And what we see is a transition from what the beginning part, the racked in agony, sweating drops of blood, struggling, fighting, pleading, waiting for his will to come in alignment with the will of the Father. And it does. After the third prayer, the energy is different. Jesus comes back, they're sound asleep, right, this time? And he pretty much says, in the Matthew version of it, he pretty much says, all right, get up, let's go. That's a big change. So at some point, he is not happy about what he's going to do, but he is in alignment and accepting and has perhaps got to that place where he knows that the Father has something else, right? We knew that he already knew it, and Jesus kind of knew it, but you can tell that it's not accessible in the moment of that intense pain and agony. It becomes accessible a little at a time and through a lot of prayer and through a lot of reaching out to the Father in very, very blunt terms. It's hard to know exactly how much time all that took. I imagine it could have been several hours. But that God, in giving us his word, has allowed us to enter into the experience of Jesus struggling as a human being is a remarkable thing. And it gives us another opportunity to relate to our Lord, the perfect human, completely God. It doesn't have to mean to us, each of you, me, you, all of us, faces intense struggles. Intense, curled up in the fetal position, racked with anguish type of struggles. I don't even want to suggest stuff. It seems presumptuous of me to suggest what they are. And even though our struggles are not of the caliber of Jesus, they are very real and legitimate. Maybe it's the loss of a job or a personal defeat or failure of some kind. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one or even an animal companion. These things, they affect us. They break our hearts. They cause us to grieve. We've all been in that kind of place, and in all probability, we're going to be in that place again, in anguish over things that haven't worked out according to our wills. Because when you boil any one of those instances down, somewhere, it's not what we would have done or chosen, but it is part of our overall program. It's good and uplifting to know that the struggle Jesus faced was not itself sin. We know this because Jesus was struggling, and we know that he was without sin. And we get a picture of it that's as raw as anything I've ever seen. The struggle between our will and his may be part of his design for us, read Hebrews, to train us and mold us into the kind of person he wants us to be, a person more like Jesus. Remember, we don't base our understanding of Jesus on our understanding of ourselves. We base our understanding of ourselves on our understanding of Jesus. In the midst of these struggles, maybe we'll have friends who can stay awake. Not able to fix anything, but able to just relate and just be there. And of course, and more importantly, we have Jesus as the first place to go and give it to him straight up, right? We doctor, we clean stuff up, we improve our image, we Facebook Jesus, right? Jesus himself didn't do that with the Father. He went raw. And so can we. But we can go to him who understands because he was human. And he learned what it meant to be human. And he learned obedience. So he can relate. He has an ear for our struggle. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The priest is there, and he already knows you, and he's already felt it, whatever it is you're feeling, whatever it is you're going through. That's what Scripture teaches us. Jesus is an open ear in whatever condition you may find yourself, and we don't need to clean it up immediately. Why? Well, that's largely his job, more or less. Attempting to engineer our own sanctification and the outcome of the trials God puts us through is idolatry. It's his work, and he will complete it in his time. And we get to let go of the temptation to figure it out or to write the story because he's writing the story. So struggle on. We have the opportunity this morning to go into that place of remembering what Jesus did at the Last Supper. And I just can't emphasize what a big deal it was that he tried to tell him. And you know what? You know what? Honestly, a lot of the disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand at the time they were taking the elements. What does he mean, eat my flesh? What does he mean, drink my blood? They found out later, and just a quick aside on that one, it means you take him in and digest him. It's a metaphor, right? The Passover was celebrated for a week. They killed the sacrificed lamb, and then they partied for 6 days. Right? They celebrated. They celebrated their freedom from captivity. That metaphor works for us in communion. As we come together, we celebrate what Jesus gave for us. The red stuff in a cup is a convenient illustration of that he actually shed blood, his own blood, for us, and the bread is his broken body. So it's two things. Both are referential to what he went through for us as our sacrifice. But we get to celebrate it every time we do this. We proclaim Jesus coming until he comes again to each other, and we celebrate being in his family. So, ushers, will you join me? You know, for some strange reason, I feel compelled to say, if you don't enter into this place with Jesus, if you've never had that opportunity to enter into that place with Jesus and know that he is the rescuer, the savior, and can give comfort to your soul, if you've never gone there, how about today? Really, grab somebody. Make it today that you can commit to unconditional surrender to him and accept everything that comes with it. Let me give thanks. Jesus gave thanks, you know, for the bread in the Passover, and it's hard to imagine exactly what he prayed for, but it's something I think like this. We thank you, our Father, for the blessing that we are about to receive, for this great gift that you offered to us, freely to us, but costly to you. Amen.